The general title that we have is The Cost of Discipleship, and the particular aspect I'd like to talk about tonight is personal relationships. It doesn't sound a terribly interesting title at first, but the more I considered this for this evening, I realized how closely linked it was with blessing and without God's favour towards a church and towards a people. And then I thought, well, which verses shall I go to, which passage of scripture? And there are two that came to my mind. One is a passage, the other is just a verse. The first one was in Genesis 22 and verses 1 to 18. And you're all familiar with the accounts. It's the account of Abraham taking Isaac to be sacrificed. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, and behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now then, there's that verse, that passage, and then the verse in Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I'm sure that you can see the link there immediately. There we see Abraham being severely tested by God. And the test primarily is one to prove that Abraham put God first. It was a hard test. And he passed that test. And God said to him, Now I know that thou fearest me. And then in Romans chapter 12, that first verse there, there is an appeal then. Well, what about this altar? And who really goes on it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I wonder how many of us are willing, really willing, to come to that place where we would put ourselves on the altar of God's service. In this day of flippancy, and this day of kicks and thrills, outside the evangelical faith and within the evangelical faith, there seems to be very little room for dedicated and committed Christianity. And yet surely this is the only one that really registers in heaven. The only one. And it is time, I should think, that we began to take our faith seriously. Well, who are we? Well, we can be described like this. Our lives are not our own. We have been bought to the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. Now then, we should be doing that. We should be willing to lay our bodies, as it were, our lives upon the altar of God, and this is our reasonable service. Now, why mention that now? Because it has everything to do with personal relationships. Much more to do with it than we have ever imagined. Let me put it like this to you. We have often prayed for revival. And it is good that we should pray for revival because it means a reviving of a church when it is lethargic or in a bad state, whatever it may be, and where God in his mercy moves towards a people and grants that many may come to a knowledge of salvation. But when you and I pray for revival, we always think that there must be, and we believe that there must be, some kind of unity. We hear in the book of Acts that they were together in one place of one mind, and we think how difficult that must be. Think of us here tonight with all that, not that many people. How difficult it would be for us to be as one, truly as one. And yet we are one enough to be in a Bible study. We are one enough to be willing to listen to the word. We're one enough for that. But how far would our oneness go? How far? It wouldn't be long before we would be finding ourselves, particularly in this age of bickering, in bringing out little points, disagreeing with this, disagreeing with that, which shows really terrible spiritual immaturity. But this is a kind of thing that is happening today. No wonder we do not hear of revivals or times of refreshing, but merely the efforts of men. Now, we can be united in doctrine. Yes, that is important in the great fundamental doctrines. We would stand for that as a church, surely, in that we would be willing to say, well, here I stand, I know no other, so help me God. That we stand for doctrines, for the great fundamental truths about our sovereign God. We'd also stand for the basic experience of grace and the experiences which we can use as a word of God's dealing with us in our lives and as we grow in grace, all that. But you see, we forget the other. United in doctrine, united in experience. Does that make us united? It's easy to say, well, of course people are united. You've got to, first of all, you can't get anywhere unless you are one on the basic fundamentals of the faith. I agree. Well, then, that has to be applied as an experience in our lives. You can't get much further unless those doctrines have become living experience in your life and in my life. That is true. But there is a unity as well. And that is person to person. You see, you and I can be agreed on the doctrine. You and I can be agreed on experiences and yet not get on. Isn't that right? And that is the problem. And that is a problem in spiritual life of the individual. That is a problem regarding revival. Very often, and it's rightly so, people emphasize doctrine and they emphasize experience, and important they are. But you must go to that third step, that because of those great events and those great things, that we also are able to say we are united in love with one another. Now then there's an opposite that happens, which is Satan has a great ability, a far higher intelligence than any of us can ever hope to be as a supernatural being. He has produced in this age that we live in a kind of form of Christianity. I don't know really what to call it. It's neither evangelical or not evangelical. I'm not very sure. Where the great emphasis is love. And it doesn't matter what you believe. And it doesn't matter what your experience is. And all that matters is love. And so they will encourage each other to be very loving and to give expression to this love. But what I would say regarding that is this. That, all right, that's as well as it may be for an hour or an hour's meeting that they may be having, this kind of, instead of a holy huddle, to kind of place, it would be a holy cuddle rather than a holy huddle, as is kind of fashionable today. Give them a week and they'll begin to disagree on experiences. And give them a couple of days and they'll begin to disagree on the major doctrines. See, it's all right to cuddle, so long as it only goes as far as that. And that is not what we mean by love, by the way. But that is what Satan has produced today. You may be shocked at this, but it's getting worse and worse and worse, far worse than any of you here have ever imagined. Well, do you begin there? No, you don't begin there. You begin with the doctrines. They are basic there. Then you get on to the experience. Experience must be in light to the holy doctrines. If you start having experiences that are not related to Scripture, they are from the pit. They are not from God. There are plenty of those going about. So we need all these. But can you see how important the three are? United in doctrine, united in experience, united in love. Now then, where's the difficulty? Well, the problem is ourselves. My problem is me, your problem is you. To quote the gentleman that I quoted yesterday morning, and he is the saintliest person I have ever met. And I can remember him telling me, he told me very often, and I know he meant it. He said, "I'm God's problem child." And I'm beginning to understand what he meant by that. Indeed, his very statement was a sign of godliness. I'm God's problem child. But we are God's problem children. So the first thing we need to do regarding personal relationship in the light now of the church, I am not so concerned about personal relationship in the world and so on. That is a byproduct of this. I am primarily concerned about the church and the welfare of the church and the advancement of God's kingdom. I see no point in talking about things we can work out for ourselves in the application of things in the world. We can do that quite easily by just following scriptural principles. But here we're talking of the importance of it in its relationship to the church. Now then, what is our problem? Perhaps one of the biggest problems that any thinking Christian would, if you were honest, be willing to admit so, would be this, that it takes a long time to face up to yourself. What do you think? Is that right? It takes a long time to face up to yourself. That is, we are so loud. We are so very, very loud. I don't mean actual noise now. We make so much noise in our own heads and our living and our interests that we seldom stand to consider, what am I really like? Am I a Christian? Am I growing in grace? Are there marks of grace in my life? What kind of a person am I? Now, I am not asking now or appealing for any kind of intensive introspection at all. Not that, but rather asking us to beware of the opposite, where we have never faced up to ourselves. Now then, I find that most people at this point usually switch off or get angry and don't want to know any more. And that's because they are unwilling to face up to themselves. If we're unwilling, we will never get any further. We'll never know what it means to forgive our enemy, not properly. We'll never know what it means to cooperate in a difficult situation, not fully, until we have face up to ourselves. You see, it's no use always being right and the other person always being wrong. It's no use. That'll only work when you get a very, very tolerant and a very, very patient partner who apologizes for living almost and will just go your way all along. But they're yet to be found, I'm sure, that kind of person. Maybe there are a few, but I haven't seen them as yet. Now then, what goes wrong in ourselves? Well, isn't there something in every personality? There's a flaw there. Isn't that right? You know, if somebody came on, your son or daughter, or if they were now the age that they're thinking of getting married, and they come home and they got thrilled with somebody and they say, do you know, I met the most perfect person. Absolutely perfect. I can remember once a person saying to me, oh, it's a few years ago, and he'll not be able to relate the incident at all. Do you know, I have found, it's about 300 miles from here, so it's safe. I have found the perfect church and the perfect church members. It lasted 6 months. What went wrong? What went wrong? Well, what does go wrong? Well, this is what is wrong. You see, we are wrong. There is, if we would only admit that there is a flaw in us, we are, you know, they say about, what do they say about, you go to these pottery places and you buy seconds. Have you heard of that? They're cheaper, aren't they? And you look in them, there's a flaw in them. So you buy seconds. But if you look, you'll eventually find the flaw. Now, there's a flaw in all of us. Now, what I mean by that now, I do not mean now some terrible, sinister thing. But this is the kind of thing that can be a great difficulty. This is probably in all of us. We are possessive. We like to own things. We like to own material things. We like to own a lot of money. And it gets worse, you see. We like to own people. Now, this is where relationships go wrong. And it is a big problem. And I think it can be a problem for anyone, because there is this desire in our hearts to love and be loved. That's a healthy thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Where does the line between a friendship be the friendship now between two men, two women, or husband and wife? Because surely they should be friends as well, shouldn't they? I think you'd agree with that, hopefully. That friendship, I'm not just talking now about marriage problems and all that, I'm talking about relationship in the ordinary sense. Now, where does friendship go wrong between two friends or partners in life? When it goes over that thin line of friendship into being possessive. Where were you? Why didn't you tell me? Who did you talk to? What did you say? Why did you say it? Those are the danger signs. Or when you start, if you can, check up where they are. You ring so-and-so, you ring so-and-so. Where can they be then? Process of elimination. What's this? You are trying to deprive them of their freedom. And you're trying to own them. And doing it in the name of love. It has stopped being love. It has become self-love. And self-love is possessive. Now that's not against friendship, because I'll talk about friendship in a moment. Now that there can be that area. Now multiply that area. Multiply it. Husband and wife, brother and sister, two brothers, two sisters, two boys who are friends, two girls who are friends. There's a multitude of combinations there where you can have what seems to be a friendly interest and a healthy love suddenly crossing the border into being possessive. Now then, it can happen to any of us sometime during our lives, and we are wise indeed if we see the red lights there and the difficulties there. Now, there is that area. Now, there is also another one, that we can be difficult. Now, I wonder if there's anyone here, I don't want you to give a demonstration, all right, who's willing to say that they are not difficult. Now, you expected it the other way around, didn't you? All right? No, we are not difficult. Well, I suppose sometimes we would say in talking to them, I'm not a difficult person, you know, I'm not hard to get on with. Now, when people are saying that, you know, I always have my suspicions. You know, when these people say, to be honest with you, candidly speaking, I'll come straight. Do you know, well, that happened to me not so very long ago, and it reminded me of a certain politician. I'll not name the party or the person. And he always had a pipe, and he said, to be honest with you. Well, what had he been for the last half hour? Dishonest?
then he's going to be honest, is he? And then I immediately, black mark, something wrong, you know, suspicion, question mark, and so on. And I've found that it is so. So when people say like this, I am not difficult, you know, I have to get on with. I'm not an unreasonable man. I'm fair-minded. But why is he reassuring me? Does he think I doubt him? Why is he going through all that rigmarole? So I immediately begin to wonder. And I have found out that I am difficult. When I don't get my own way, I can be very difficult. Or I can be subtle about it like you can. And I guarantee that every person here knows how to be difficult, knows how to give a glum expression to make the other person feel miserable, knows how to give the kind of answer that knows it will hurt them. We know how to be like that. We are absolute. We don't need a degree in it. We graduated somewhere in our birth, all right? We got it when we were born. You willing to face up to that? Are you willing to face up to it? Do you want to change? Do you want to be different? We can be deceptive. We can be sly. We can scheme. Even though we are nice. What nice sounds are handy, isn't it? Now then, these are the kind of problems that we are faced up with. Well, now then, do you remember that hymn that starts, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat? I think it's a hymn on prayer. Now then, yes, that's true, but what various hindrances we meet when we pray passionately for revival. Now then, surely you've been in a prayer meeting where they're praying for revival and you've heard perhaps two people pray for revival and you know that they can't get on at all. Not at all. And they may be united in doctrine, united in experience, united in desire, but not united. This is a beginning of understanding of these things. It goes further than we think. You see, it involves you and it involves me. We would prefer to settle for an evangelicalism that doesn't get too personal, wouldn't we? We would prefer to settle for these things that don't dig too deeply into our hearts and into our minds. Now then, with the problem then, just this little question, because it's too painful a subject. Are we willing to look at our own hearts? Hard. Shall I tell you why it's hard? It touches our dignity. The arrogance and the pride of our minds and our life and what we've always thought and always given our opinion on this, that and the other, and the number of people that you must have had and I've had that come to put me straight. I'm right on this, I'm wrong on that, and he agrees with this and doesn't agree with that. And said, you know, I've been given so much advice. You know, as a minister, I think you get more, you know. You get so many people giving you advice. You would be surprised, you know. I think you would be absolutely astounded at the offers I have had to help me out on alternate Sundays. You'd be surprised. I've had that. They seem to come in rushes. I had that for quite a while. And then offers to take over the Bible study in order that the people might learn something. Thank you very much. You know, thanks a lot. For nothing. But you get this kind of thing. We're like that. Are we willing to look at the hearts? Are we willing to swallow our pride and consider that we may be difficult and that we may be touchy and that we may perhaps in our friendship, in our relationships, expect too much from our friends? Expect more than we should expect from our partners in life. Expect too much. Oh, yes, you can expect too much. Even a married couple can. You might say, but they're one. Yes, they're one. But there is a great, great difference between trusting and checking up. Isn't there? One savors of distrust and belongs to self-love. And the other of trust and belongs to love. That's the difference. That's the problem. Now, the principle then is this. Now, I'm going to bring you to something that perhaps you might say, well, we've heard this many times before. And I'm not apologizing for bringing it because it is a very thrilling teaching. And the second point then, I'll give it a title, is the principle. There is a principle in Scripture that will help us. And I brought this principle to people, and it has helped many people. And those it has not helped by and large have said to me, oh, I understand that, I know that. And then when I talk to them later, I've seen that they have not understood it. They just have not understood it. In fact, the amazing thing is during the last week, it's the teaching of the old man, the new man, and the flesh. And the person who had argued and argued with me that they knew the teaching and I insisted on going through with it, only last week said to me most definitely, do you know I'm having a terrible time between the old and the new man? Hadn't understood it. Just had not understood it. By their very statement, it was glaring as if they said, I understand everything about cricket. We had 14 goals. You know, it was as glaring as that. If only we would listen. If only we would listen. But you see, we live in a candy floss age that wants the exciting, that wants the thrilling, that wants kicks, that wants all these things, rather than the down-to-earth, bread-and-butter principles of Scripture. So I'm going to give it to you again. Since we are difficult, I hope you're agreed, since we can sometimes allow our relationship just to be a little bit more than they should, there are levels of it, you know, there are levels. Since we are like that, and all these multiplicity of situations you can think of from those two topics that I mentioned, I could mention many more, what can I do? Ah, you might say, well, I'll pray about it. It's all right, pray about it. And you're going to expect God to answer you? Well, God won't answer you. He's not going to answer you. And I'll tell you why he won't answer you. When God has given you something that you can work out on your own, don't expect an instant answer. For example, the easy one is this. When I'm wondering whether I should steal or not, and I ask God for guidance, is he going to answer you? Of course he's not going to answer you. Thou shalt not steal. It's plain and simple in the Scripture. So now then, the areas that I'm touching now, of course we bring them to the Lord in prayer. But what I'm saying is, we can pray about them and then wonder why we are not seeing any results. We're not reading our Scriptures. Now, here is a teaching. The unconverted man has a body, and this body now is represented in this way. In his innermost being, we call it the old man. Well, it's a man or a woman, all right? The old man. Now, his flesh is the totality of the human being. His flesh, this part, the bones, the meat, and so on. And also the mind with its thinking. The heart with its feeling. The will with its deciding. All that in total. And that is fallen. It's fallen. So what happens? Two things can happen to cause a person to sin. From the flesh, there can arise an idea that he'll sin. And the center of the being, the old man, and say, oh, good, we'll do that. I agree, absolutely. The old man is in total agreement with the fallen flesh, the fallen human being. Or, if a Satan, or represented by an evil spirit, comes along and says, why don't you do that horrible thing and be mean to that person? And that person says, yes, I'll do that because my flesh and my innermost being, the old man, are in total agreement. I'll even make it more sly. And so on. I'm making it extreme to make the point. When a person is born again, when a person becomes a Christian, a radical change takes place in them. Now, if you remain, well, right, so let's go to that in a moment. A radical change takes place in them. Now, what is the change?
The old man you read here is crucified with Christ. Dead. Finished. Caput. Gone. The new man is now there. Now, figures are difficult. Language fails. But what we are saying here is this. Without loss of identity, there is a transformation in the center of things. The old has become new. So the new now, what's the new like? The new is only happy, worshipping God, being obedient to God, enjoying the things of the grace of God. The new man delights only in those things and in nothing else. You might say, oh, well, I wish every Christian were like that. But I haven't quite finished. Because we've still got a body. And that's our problem. We're in the body, the mind, the heart, the will, the totality of our being, fallen. So this new man that loves God is still in this flesh, which warreth against the spirit. It has always behaved like that. Its primitive appetite still want to be satisfied. It still wants to do that and have the other and be this. It still wants those things. That is the flesh. Now, what can we do? Now then, let's be clear on this. It is not a battle between the old and the new man. That is one of the wrong teachings that crept in, I think, somewhere towards the end of the last century. It is not a battle between the two. Otherwise, you'll be a kind of a double personality. And a Christian can never be that. But it does seem some places put on the new man. Now, I'll tell you what that means. What he's saying is this. Be what you are. You are no longer old. You are new. So be what you are. Let the new man rule, reign. Now what about this flesh? How much power has the flesh got? Limited. Not absolute power by any means. It is limited. It hasn't the power that the old man had. Not that power at all. But it has great power. But it is not stronger than the new man in you. Not stronger than the new man. But you'll try. And try its best to bring us into our old ways. In fact, Satan very often can leave many of us and even bother to tempt us. And we're told in the Epistle of James that from our own hearts do these things arise. From our own lust, from the flesh, from what we are. Now, Satan can say, well, this person's in such a state, I can leave him for a half a century. He'll make a mess of himself, even though he is a Christian. Because he's not trying, not making any effort. He doesn't want to know. He's enjoying the things of the flesh. Now then, what should we do then? Well, we should recognize this, that there is a new authority now in the Christian. The new man. How much power has he got? Enough. Can he draw on any great resources? Yes. He can draw on all the resources of God. Now then, if you pray. By saying to the Lord, what I did today, Lord, was in the flesh. And I am sorry. And I repent. And I want to stop doing it. Lord, strengthen me in the inner man. Renew the renewed mind now in me. Help me to be what I am in Christ, so that I might overcome. Now then, all right, we're beginning to pray now intelligently about the problem. And supposing this problem comes along again the following day, and it comes in full force, and yesterday you fell for this particular thing, whatever it was. What are you going to do? Ah, well, I'll fall again, and then I'll report it afterwards, and I repent. No, you don't. If you're a Christian, you don't do that.
Here it comes again, the sin which does so easily beset me. Whatever it may be. So it's besetting. What shall I do? I see it coming. And I say, that's of the flesh. It hasn't even got the dignity of my being able to say, oh, the old man's giving me trouble. I haven't even got that little excuse to hide behind. And it was an excuse, remember, by many people, an excuse to sin. That's what it always was. It is a dreadful teaching. But now then, there is no pride when you have to say, well, today I had quite a day. I gave into the flesh all day, you know. And somebody look at you and say, what? Gave into the flesh. There's nothing nice about that. There's nothing wonderful about that. Not to anybody else or to myself or to yourself. Nothing wonderful about it. So what do? I see it coming. And I then draw on the resources I have and overcome it. I will not give in. If I'm finding it difficult, I draw immediately upon the resources of His grace. I will not give in. I am new in Christ and I will overcome. That's the principle and the power that we have behind that principle. Now then, if only we applied it. Now what I get very often, I'm sure you get, and people explain to me, oh, I know all about that. I understand that, but you needn't tell me my problems or my difficulties. They're not on that level. They're special. They can't be special because there is nothing that is not common to mankind that can come to us. It's been before. There's nothing new. There's nothing new that can attack you or myself that hasn't been before. There's nothing new that can drag you down or drag myself down that hasn't been before. There isn't any lust or difficulty or problem or hardship that hasn't been before. It's all been before with monotonous regularity. You know, only that God does not despair. You might say, well, He might despair of us other than He has such patience and such grace towards us. He says, haven't you understood? I brought you out of the pits. I lifted you up into the heavenlies. I put you in Christ. What is He saying? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. I can remember a great man saying this to me. When I first realized that teaching, I say now, he said, I say it again. Apart from my salvation, it was the greatest event in my life. And yet, if we held a rally in Cardiff or London or somewhere big, or some central place, and if we said the topic will be the conquest of the new man over the flesh in the Christian, I wonder how many would bother to come. And yet, if we had the posters, trills, anything you like, they'd come in their busloads and their trainloads and this, that, and the other. Why is it? Why is it that we will not listen to the voice of spiritual sanity? Why is it that we do not want what God wants to give us? Why is it that we will have even a hysterical meeting for a revival rather than to see, I've got to get down to this first. How can I ever pray with my brother until I know that this is true? This principle then is something you and I exercise in our lives, and it'll take a lifetime. It's a tremendous challenge. I'm going to show it to you in a thrilling way now. Just imagine going into a day. And you might be like this. Let's take different examples. Two different kind of people. One, nice, easygoing, pleasant person. And he goes into a day that calls for firm determination. We've got a tough day. The flesh will tell him, oh, find the easy way out. Be nice, say anything to please, anything. Avoid it, avoid it, say anything. The flesh should say that to that person. That person needs to have victory over the flesh and say, no, what I see there is wrong, and I will speak, or I will act. Or it may be the opposite person. Who is the most difficult person? Pretend that you can think of, or not think of, or think of yourself. It's fair enough, isn't it? As difficult as anything, or well, as difficult as we are able to feel. And you go into a day that you need all the gentleness and all the grace and all the love that is possible. All that. What do you do? And the flesh comes in and says, you tell them where to get off. You tell them not to be so stupid. You tell them this and you tell them that and you tell them the other. No, I will not. The flesh wants to do it. No, I will not. I won't batter them like that. I will help them. I will love them. That's overcoming the flesh. You willing? Hard, isn't it? And yet, you see, look at these verses now. How many times have I said them on the Lord's Day? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Means that. Work out your own personality. Face up to your own problems. You can talk to one or two if you want, but I think it's better to face up to it. And then bring it to the Lord. And then ask God for grace. But realize that he's also giving you this new man to combat the flesh that you are in. Now then, to be like that, to be that kind of person. Well, if you're willing to be like that, how much nearer we would be to talking about blessing, wouldn't we? Can we talk about blessing before we're willing for that? Is it hard? No. It is not hard. The overcoming isn't hard because we've got God behind us. What is hard is to do anything about it. The hard part is to admit that the flesh is wrong. Because the flesh, remember, has a big say in our lives. A very big say and a very loud say. Do we want to be a gracious people? I was thinking of one person. I think of him often. I've quoted him, referred to him many times. The person who is living now, he lives in West Wales. Oh, he's a gracious man. And I suppose that lots of people say, oh, what he needs is this. He needs to know more about the Reformed doctrine. He needs to know more about the baptism of the Spirit. He needs to know more about the gifts. He needs to know more about that. He knows more than you think. About all of them. More than you think. And somebody said a lovely thing this week. I was saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if there were a great wave of love and unity between the evangelical men and that God might look upon us and bless us. And this is what this person said. If every evangelical minister were like that man, he's not a minister, were like that man, I think we'd be already be in revival. If I named him, you wouldn't even know who he was. He's worshipped here often. You wouldn't even know his name. Yet the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Are we willing? Are we willing? Now that's the principle. The problem ourselves, all the intricacies of personal relationships, the principle of getting things right in relationship and in circumstances and in our lives and with our besetting sins, you name it, it's all in that area, is in Romans 6, verses 1 to 8, and all of the whole chapter. Now then, the pattern then, lastly, is this. What do I learn from all that? What have we learned here tonight? Well, firstly, we have learned that there is a problem. A problem, because we would desire the best for our church and for the age that we live in. We would desire to see doctrinal unity amongst evangelicals. We would desire to see experimental unity. We desire to see also unity in love. We desire that. Well, how do we go about it? Well, we look at this principle and apply it. And so that you might say, well, look at those two people. You might say they would never get on. Ah, but they're Christian. Ah, but that's not enough. They have applied what a Christian has and put it into effect. Then you're able to say, why do they get on? Because they have been obedient to his way. That's why. What will evolve then? The pattern. What happens when this kind of thing... You know, if people would talk like this in a church, it would thrill me immensely. It's a very wonderful thing when you hear lots of people being saved, and that is wonderful. Let us take it we're in a church where many are. It's very wonderful when people say, you know, God has given me this kind of gift or that gift, or this fruit is showing in my life, if we were able to talk like that, I mean, because we can't talk in a boastful way about anything. But if we were able to talk like that, but wouldn't it be wonderful if people said, you know, if you'd asked me, could I love that person? I'd have said no, even as a Christian. But I don't know. By the strength that God gives the new man and how he can overcome the flesh, with its prejudice and its pride and its ways, it's a miracle. Not only do I like that person, I enjoy their company as much now as my dearest friend. It can happen. It can happen. Do you know that is close on revival, if not revival? It can happen. But people are not interested. And not interested because, you see, we like the flesh. And we nourish the flesh. And we cherish the flesh. And we give in to the flesh. And that's the shame of it all. That we will not allow this great principle to rule. The pattern then would be this. God first. God has got to come first. God first. Then what comes next? Esteeming all others better than yourselves. Do you know, I used to get difficulty on that one. I could look at some people and say, oh, yes, I can esteem that person a lot better myself and that person a lot better. Then I'd look over there and I'd say, well, I think we're about level. And then perhaps I look in another direction and say, I think I'm slightly in the lead there. But it says esteeming all others. You can. Do you know how? If you have understood Romans 6, you've learnt a lot about yourself. And if you've learnt a lot about yourself, you'll never strut. You'll never boast. Notice about Paul now. He never said, I am a great Christian. I am a great believer. What did he say? I'm the greatest of all sinners. Well, you say, well, he boasted sometimes. I boast in all the wonderful things I've done for God. No, he says that he could only boast in this, in the cross of Christ, in Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his only boast. That is the language of a man who wrote that chapter anyway. But you see, you can write something sometimes and not fully get the hang of it as well. But he understood this. Now, that's the language of the person. And then humility is born as a natural result. Not meaning now that we grovel about the place. Not that at all. But that we, if you walk humbly, you know, haven't got far to fall, have you? You know, I think that's great, you know. It's wonderful to ask God to keep us humble, because if something goes wrong, then there isn't a big bang. But if you've been walking, striding very high, oh dear, what a bang, what a drop, then. And how humiliating that is then. God first, and then if we've understood Romans 6, esteeming all others better than ourselves. Now then, there is a cost involved. The cost involved is the willingness to be like this. The willingness to walk this way. So now then, how do we put it into practice? Well, let's look at it in this way. Let us say here are two friends, call them A and B. And A is getting a little out of hand now. They're very friendly. It was a good friendship. And A spoils it. A spoils it by dominating B. B begins to resent it. And so there is a hard feeling, possessive, and it comes in, and all sorts of tantrums and what have you, and so on and so on and so on. Well, what shall we do? Shall we be harsh? Well, no. They both need to learn something. They need to learn, for just a phrase, Romans 6, about the new man. They need to learn that. But they've been members for 50 years. You can't teach them anything. But they haven't begun. But you can't tell them that. No, it's very difficult, I agree. It's very difficult. But if they want to take a few steps before their death, they've got to be taught, haven't they? They've got to be taught. And in any case, is it not a very urgent matter, this matter of revival? How much do we really care about it? How much are we really concerned about it? It is God himself that speaks and tells us through his servant David these words. And I think we should examine relationships with people, whether it is husband and wife, brother and sister, father and son, mother and daughter, two boys, two girls. Oh, aren't there so many relationships that there can be? So very, very, very many. Possessiveness means misery. Love means happiness. And Christian love trusts. And it's in control. It's a very lovely thing. Very clean and very pure. Listen to this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What's it like? It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now look what happens. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Is that wonderful? Don't you think now this is worth aiming for? What are the greatest problems in a group of ministers in a conference? I can tell you. And when we take it now, let's just say it's an evangelical one. They say that there are differences in doctrine and differences in experience. But by and large, I think that differences in doctrine and differences in experience are on secondary things. The main differences that I have found in my life thus far have been personality differences. And not willing to get down to it. That's been the main problem. And when I regarded problems in churches too, the people make an excuse sometimes of doctrines. And they make an excuse of experiences. I'm not saying there are not problems in that area sometimes. But the main problem has been personal relationships. A person says, oh, don't put me with that person. I can't. If I'm going to go door to door, don't put me with that one. Why? Oh, I can't get on with him. I can't stand that person. I love him in the Lord, of course, brother. That's lovely love, isn't it? You know, the number of times I've heard people say, I love him, you know, I love him, but I don't like him. Well, how do you sort those things out? Evangelical excuses they are. Isn't that right? It's a terrible thing. Meanwhile,
the people perish. That's the seriousness. See, we are not here to talk about how two friends should get together and how nice it should be and when they should go for a walk and have a cup of tea and that kind of nonsense, or how to use our leisure time and those silly topics they have today. We're not here to talk about things like that. I think anybody like that is just absolutely stupid. They have no spiritual discernment at all. We're here to talk about, is there anything in me that hinders that command? Is there anything in my attitude that hinders that command? The blessing of the Lord in this place. Then we are beginning to think. We live in a playful age, don't we? Can God? Yes, God can. Will God? I don't know. I know God can. Will God? Do you remember there was a man, once he was poorly, and wilt thou be made whole? And the Lord asked him, did he believe he could? And he said that he knew, thou canst, Lord, if thou wilt. He is able. But now then, do we ever come to that place? Do we want to be healed? Do we want to be right? Do we want to love the unlovely? Do we want to get on with the ones we don't get on with? Do we want these things? You see, there is something lovely about grumbling. Face it. It's quite enjoyable. There's something very, very nice about criticizing. You know, you can really, the hours fly, don't they? You know, well, where did the time go? I've had a marvelous time with you. It's been lovely. Grumbled all morning. You know, professional grumblers. The time can fly. Words flow apace when we complain. In the poor dab that happens to be next to us, in his ear. It's true, you see. And it's in us all. Face it. It's in me. It's in you. It's in us all. Meanwhile, blessing tarries. There's a psalm, that says, how long, Lord? How long? Oh, it's the wrong way round. It's the right way round, I also know. Is it not God that's saying to us, how long, my children? How long? How long must I wait? It is a blessed thing. Behold, how good and how blessed, pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I don't know how many he will settle for. I think it'd be a miracle if you get two. You've got to get more than one. It'd be a miracle if you get two. It would be tremendous if you got five or six. But once it starts, there's something catching about it. That's revival. Once it starts. May God in his mercy show us that as we talk about personal relationship, there has a far greater significance about personal relationship than we have ever thought or ever dreamt. Or are we content to live on the evangelical fringe of the kingdom of God and always settle for the second best? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We all need thy help. We need thy help even to desire for revival, because sometimes, Father, the concept of revival can frighten us. It can frighten us because we are afraid of what the demands may be upon ourselves. But, O Father, if we will face up to ourselves, then surely we have already then met the difficulties. Help us to be an honest people. Help us to be without guile. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be humble enough to learn.
humble enough to put into practice these things that thou hast for us, and then help us to come to thee, to a throne of grace.